Think back over your life. What are the highlights and successes in your life? What are the times as you look back where you felt really good about yourself and what you'd accomplished or what you had done or what you were a part of? And conversely, what are the struggles and the failures and the dark moments in your life? When did you feel bad about the way you were living, the way you handled something, the way you related to someone else? What are the times in your life that you wish you could go back and get a do-over? The times you look back and don't feel good about the choices made, or the life you lived, or the way you interacted. In our reading today from John 21, we find Peter at a point where I suspect there's still a lot of internal thought and emotion and a wish that he could have had a do-over. He'd spent 3 years following Jesus. In many ways, he was the leader and the spokesperson of the group, the one who spoke first and most definitively, sometimes for good and sometimes ending up with his foot in his mouth. He had been among the disciples. He had professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had boldly professed at the Last Supper that he'd never denied knowing Jesus. And there in the courtyard while Jesus was facing trial, 3 times he denied knowing Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, having anything to do with Jesus. And think about that moment of realization when the rooster crowed. Luke tells us that as the rooster crowed, Jesus looked straight at him. Imagine that moment when Jesus looks at you and you realize he knows you've done what you promised you wouldn't do. A moment that must have torn him up. Because it says he went out and wept bitterly. And then as he watched Jesus being crucified and had to be thinking, I let him down and there's no chance to make it right. Imagine all of the emotion Peter was feeling as he acknowledged and recognized his failure. Can you put yourself in Peter's place? Imagine the emotions. Probably none of us have had an experience exactly like Peter had. But in your life, where are the broken relationships? Where are the people you've hurt because of something you've said or something you've done? Where are the broken promises that you've made and not kept? What are the things in your life that embarrass you and you still hope no one ever finds out about? Where are you still carrying guilt because of the way you've lived or choices you've made or ways you've reacted or interacted with others? I wonder if Peter doubted that he could ever be accepted again. And I suspect many of us at times wonder if God really could love us, knowing the things we know about ourselves. At some level, I think most, if not all of us, understand some feelings of guilt and wonder. Even as much as we sing of Jesus loving me, even as much as we talk about grace, I think in so many of us there are voices in our heads that tell us that works for others, but I don't know if God can really love me knowing what's wrong with me. I suspect Peter was still struggling. Even after the two resurrection appearances we read about last week, even after hearing about the risen Christ, even after having Jesus appear to him, first with Thomas absent and then with Thomas present, even having been in the presence of the risen Christ, I wonder if there's a part of Peter who's still thinking to himself, this is amazing, he's alive again, I can't believe it. But I can't help but wonder if something's changed. I wonder if there was a part of Peter, even in his joy of the moment, who was hesitant to look Jesus in the eye again, because the last time they'd made eye contact, Jesus knew he had failed miserably. I wonder if even in his excitement over the resurrection, Peter's worried that his denials have changed things with Jesus. Whatever the case, he goes fishing. Now that to me seems a little bit strange. They've seen the risen Christ twice. Everything's different. This is amazing. But they seem to begin to be filtering back to their old life already. And the water was familiar, it was comfortable, it was the life they knew, the fishing boat was a safe place. He's probably still processing all that they've seen and what it means that Christ is risen. And so he goes out to fish as he's trying to make sense of what he's experienced. And maybe still wondering if he's let Jesus down too much to be fully accepted again. And you know the story. We've read it. We've studied it. They're out on the boat. They have a bad night. No fish caught. This voice from the land calls out, put your net on the other side of the boat. Because that makes sense. All the fish would go to the right side of the boat instead of the left. It only makes sense. These fishermen who've made their living are being given instructions on try the other side. And they begin to pull in a haul of fish that overwhelms them. It's a story reminiscent of what we're told in Luke 5, where Jesus really first calls Peter to follow him as a disciple. John, the beloved disciple, recognizes it's Jesus. Peter, who is still impetuous, can't wait for the boat to get to the shore, so he jumps in. Actually, he puts on his clothing again and swims in. He comes to Jesus and probably is still trying to make sense of everything. And Jesus tells them to sit down, to eat, to bring some fish. And after they've finished eating, Jesus engages Peter in a conversation. Three times, Peter, son of John, do you love me? Three times. You know that I love you. And three times, a command or a commission or a task, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Most scholars see a wonderful parallel taking place here. Peter, who's denied Christ three times, is given three opportunities to renew his profession of love. Three opportunities to confess that he does love Jesus. And three times he hears Jesus give him responsibilities. Now we're told that Peter was hurt the third time he was asked. Why do you keep asking? But I wonder if later on he sat back and thought, wow, three times he let me profess my love. What a moment of grace for Peter. Not only to be able to profess his love, but to be reminded that Jesus wasn't done with him. The one who had heard Jesus say, upon you, you are the rock, upon you I will build my church, now hears Jesus saying, take care of my sheep. next week, we'll be looking at Psalm 23 and a portion of John 10, where we focus on the good shepherd imagery. And Jesus, who's told the disciples, I'm the good shepherd. So in essence, when Jesus is saying to Peter, tend my sheep, he's saying, continue to do my work. Shepherd my people. Do the work that I've called you to. And in that moment, resurrection becomes personal for Peter. He discovers new life. He discovers grace. He discovers a new beginning. He discovers that Jesus is not a demanding perfectionist who will only tolerate perfect people. But God is a God of love and grace, who never loses faith in us, who never gives up, who always offers do-overs, even when we've lost faith in ourselves. I love the way John Claypool talks about God's grace and forgiveness. He says, an experience of God's forgiveness is more akin to birth than anything else. It comes out of God's willingness to give us second chances at life on the same terms that we were given our first chance at birth. None of us did anything to earn our way into this wonder of aliveness. Our entrance into history was sheer windfall. And the same is true of an experience of God's mercy. It is rooted finally in what God is rather than in what we do. Grace, forgiveness, is a new beginning. And as Christians, one we can experience over and over again, inviting us to move past what's in our past, what we've done, what we feel guilty about, and move into the possibilities of doing the work of God and being the presence of Christ in the world. Peter was not only forgiven, but restored and recommissioned and given a chance to make a difference for the kingdom of God, to do the ongoing work of Jesus. Now I wonder, if we had been there, if we had seen what Peter had done, if we'd seen Peter throughout the ministry of Jesus, where some moments he got it really right, but a whole lot of moments he got it really wrong, I wonder how many of us would have chosen Peter to become a leader in the new church. How many of us would have believed Peter could have become a leading apostle? But Jesus saw the possibilities that we as humans seldom see. And many of us wonder, with what we know of ourselves, whether God really can use us, whether God's grace really is sufficient, whether God can really empower us to do His work despite all the things we know are wrong in our minds, in our hearts, in our past. But the wonder of grace is that God continues to see possibilities. God truly forgives and wipes away the darkness. And God continues to invite us to believe that we are loved and that we are useful. It's a wonderful message of good news that changed Peter's life. And by the time we get through Pentecost into the early church, we see Peter leading, preaching, ministering, as a recipient of grace who believes God's grace is sufficient for everyone else. It's a wonderful message of grace and good news. It's a wonderful story for Peter. It's a wonderful reminder for us as individuals that God's never done with us. But I found myself thinking this week that this example of Jesus challenges us to reflect on what it means to be church. Are we truly individuals in a body of Christ who are grace givers, who see possibilities even in those who we might otherwise dismiss as failures? Are we people who are willing to offer grace and forgiveness to those who have hurt us, those who have messed up, those who have fallen short? And this is hard for us. Several times during Wednesday night prayer meetings, we've talked about mercy and justice. Those of you who here on the Wednesday nights have heard us talk about this, and that if we're honest, we admit we like to think about how God has mercy and grace for us. But when we look around and see all the problems in the world, there's a part of us that wants to make sure those other people need to get the justice that's coming to them. We like folks to get what we think they deserve, although we're more than happy to receive grace. And yet here we see Peter coming face to face with the risen Christ and receiving a grace, not because he deserved it, but because that's the nature of Jesus. And the challenge of church, the challenge of the Christian life, is to learn to become people who can offer forgiveness and grace, because that's the nature of God and that's the way God loves us. James K.A. Smith has written, "One of the most scandalous fallouts of Easter grace, God forgives all kind of people you wouldn't." The nature of grace is radical and revolutionary, offering new beginnings, not just to us, but through us to the people we encounter, to the people in church and outside the church that have hurt us, to the people that get on our nerves. Henry Nouwen made a statement about being community. He said, "Community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives." And that's church. We're community. Not because we all have things in common. Not because we all see things the same way. Not because we probably all like each other at all times. But because the community of Jesus Christ is called to love as we've been loved. To be people of grace. To open the doors and welcome folks who've made a mess of their lives and who are afraid to come to church because they don't think they'll be accepted. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with good church members who have admitted to me that as they look back on their lives, there are things they've done, things they've said, things they're not proud of, and have looked me in the eye and said, "You know, I'm really afraid to share some of my background, some of what I've done with my church friends, because I'm afraid they won't see me the same way if they know the things I've done." Somehow, church ought to be the place we are most safe to be who we are, good and bad, gifts and failures, and know that we are loved and accepted in a whole community of others who have made a mess and been given grace. Tom Long tells the story of a tribe somewhere deep in the Amazon many years ago that had developed an interesting practice. An anthropologist was working through some of these very remote areas, studying different cultures, and came across this group of people. And one of their practices was this. If someone in their community, someone in their village did something wrong, something morally wrong, something that caused pain to others, something that was just truly a failure for that community, that person was required to sit in the middle of town for 3 days. Now, if you're like me, when I first read that story, you probably have in mind what's coming next. But as the story goes, for those 3 days that that person who's messed up is sitting in the middle of town, the people in that community are called and encouraged to walk by that person, to stop and to tell that person every good thing they can think about in that person's life. Is that what you guessed was coming? The person who's made a mess sits in the middle of town, and for 3 days the community walks up to them and builds them up, tells them what's good, celebrates their gifts. And I bet you at the end of those 3 days, that person feels restored to that community. The sad thing is the archaeologist, reflecting on that story, wrote in his journal, "I hope when the missionaries get here, they don't change this." In a lot of places in the world, Christians are known too much by who we judge and not by our practice of grace. We too easily draw lines around what's acceptable and not acceptable, what's worthy of grace and not worthy of grace. We're called to be a community that recognizes that sin is real, that doesn't pretend that sin doesn't cause pain, but reach out to invite reconciliation and offer grace. A year or so ago, a friend sent me historical records from a little rural church. It was like 150 years of records of who all their members had been, pages and pages, names, who they were related to, you know, leadership in the church, but there were a fair number of folks through the years, especially back in the 1800s, kicked out of the church for public drunkenness, kicked out of the church for this or that. And it was fascinating to see how many people through the history of the church had been kicked out because of mistakes they'd made and sins they'd done. And I wondered, yes, we are called to strive for holiness. Yes, we're called to teach truth and deal with sin as a problem. But how, in the midst of a fallen world, can we be people of grace so that even those who fall can know that if I go back to church, I can be loved and accepted? How can we be a community so that we don't have to keep pretending we've got it all together when we don't? Because we know that this is a community of grace. Peter found his way back into that community. That first night of the resurrection, most of the disciples were gathered together, and Peter was with them. Maybe he knew that he'd denied Christ, but they'd all bailed on Jesus too. Maybe they could hold together because they realized all of us messed up, and all of us need grace. As church, we are all sinners. Our sins may vary, but we are called to be a people of grace. May we love as we've been loved and offer grace as we've received it. Will you pray with me? For the gift of grace and forgiveness, we are grateful. And Lord, we pray you will help us move beyond our tendency to judge and instead be a people loving with great grace. Let us be a community that our neighborhood sees as a safe place to be welcomed and loved in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.